Okay. All right, we're studying the Gospel according to John. John was the beloved disciple, the youngest of the 12 apostles. He was brother to James, not James the Lord's brother, not James son of Alphaeus, but James and John, who were the sons of thunder, or Zebedee was his name. His mother was Salome. Salome was probably Mary's sister, almost assuredly, and that made Jesus and James and John cousins. And he is writing late in life and late in history. He writes his Gospels in the 80s and 90s, his Gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And he's writing to address the Gnostic challenges to the Gospel that have arisen because, at a time when almost all of the eyewitnesses to the Gospel are dead and gone. These are people who are coming forward with a lot of crazy special pseudo-gospels, writings, special visions, all kinds of claims that have all kinds of crazy ramifications about them. They're claiming to have special big channeling the apostles. They're claiming to have special knowledge that no one else has. And so he is writing to deal with them on a philosophical level. And so he starts off by talking about who Jesus is on a philosophical level. And he tells us that Jesus is the human embodiment of the second person of the Trinity, and that he was at creation, that the things were made through him and with him, and without him was nothing made. And he's going to be going forward from that particular position. The three main principles at the heart of John's Gospel are life, light, and love. And these are the themes that Jesus and John both talk about. All right, we are on page 9, Roman numeral 9. Actually, we're on John 1, where it says return to text there. All right, John 1:15. There's a couple Johns here, so let's try to keep them straight. The John who is writing is the apostle. The John whom he is talking about is John the Baptist. So John says, the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." All right. So this is the end of John's opening philosophical treatise before he gets more historical and begins to talk about events. He said that John the Baptist came as a witness of who Jesus was. He cried out, "This is the one I told you about," saying, "The one who follows me is higher in rank than I." We're going to actually see that story in a minute as he begins to tell the story. But John the Baptist was predicted by the prophets, in particular by Isaiah, as the forerunner, the one who would come before the Messiah in the spirit of Elijah. And he would come out and tell people to prepare the way of the Lord. And he would tell them to repent, for the Lord was at hand. And so when John is the apostle is talking about Jesus, he says he's the one that John the Baptist foretold. He's the one that fulfills that particular scripture. He also said that John pointed out two things, that Jesus outranked him. He has a higher rank than I. And one of the reasons he did that was because John had a big following. When John came out of the desert, living out in the Essene communities, a kind of a hermit-like, charismatic community in the desert, he came out of the desert. The Nazarite people didn't bathe much. They didn't shave their hair. They didn't shave their beards. John probably had honey and locust legs in his beard when he was talking to them. And he was quite a sight. And he came out telling the people that they were sinners and they needed to repent. He was speaking to the Jews who thought of themselves as God's chosen people and therefore elect, people who did not necessarily need to repent. Jews, for instance, did not baptize themselves. They baptized people coming into Judaism because they said, you're filthy, you're dirty, you're unclean. And so if tomorrow come among us, you must be baptized. And so a Jew who was already a Jew would never participate in baptism because he thought of himself as clean. by his relationship to Abraham. John the Baptist came out of the desert and said, you Jews, us Jews, we're all Jews, he was himself, we need to be baptized because we're as unclean as we say the others are. And John's gospel was amazingly popular among the people because the religion of the day had so bankrupted itself that they began to hear the word of God. And so when John came out and told people that they needed to be baptized, he was speaking to Jews who thought of themselves as clean. So he told them that this person who comes after him was going to outrank him. This person who comes is going to be higher than I. He's giving an indication that the person who's coming is the Messiah. He also said, this person preexisted me. He was before I was. Now, John the Baptist was conceived 6 months before Jesus was. So he became, he was born 6 months before Jesus was born. And yet, John the Baptist says, he preexisted me. So John knows very well that Jesus is 6 months younger than he is. So when he says he preexisted me, he is saying he is the one who was the second person of the Trinity who existed as God and came and became incarnate in Christ. Now remember that Christians do not believe in preexisting spirits except for Christ. Christians do not believe that there are a bunch of spirits running around in heaven and they come down and get bodies and become human. That's Mormonism. That's not Christianity. And it's not biblical. So when he's talking about that he pre-existed me, he was before me, that he was a pre-existent spirit, he is identifying him as the second person of the Trinity who became embodied in Jesus Christ. If we fully embrace him, John said, we will receive an extraordinary grace. Now, remember that the Jewish people were people who were trying to save themselves by living the law, by keeping the law, by doing good works. And they were proving to themselves, without a shadow of a doubt, that it was not possible. Their rabbis were trying to dumb down the requirements so that people could live them. But the Jews had become fully convinced that they could not live the law. Their sacrifices, their many, many repetitious animal sacrifices were designed to take away their sins. And they sacrificed animals by the hundreds of thousands annually because they were fully convinced that they were sinners. When John says this person is going to bring us grace, what he is saying is that we're going to be gifted with an acceptance by God that will allow us to be imminent or have intimacy with him, even though we are sinners. So when he says that this man who comes after him is going to be the giver of a great grace, they know fully well what he means. They know that he's going to come and give them, the claim is he's going to come and give them a way to back to God other than through the law. So you receive an extraordinary grace. The law, he says, of sin and death, it came through Moses. But the law of grace and truth will come through the man that John, through Jesus Christ, the man that John told us about. He said that none of us has seen God, but Jesus, who came from God and is God, has come to explain God to us. So one of the things that John says is that when we see Jesus, we get an explanation of who God is. When we hear Jesus, we get an explanation of who God is. When we read Jesus, we get an explanation of who God is. Now, there's a lot of people vying for the right to tell us who God is, from all over the globe and from all over the philosophical spectrum. But John is telling us it is Jesus and only Jesus that can tell us who God is because he, as we'll see later, the perfect representation of who he is. All right, in verse 19, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, John the Apostle had told us that this was going to be happening, that this had happened, and now we're reading the actual story of this event. So when the chief priest sent to the wilderness to ask John the Baptist, who are you? He said, well, first of all, I'll cut to the chase. I'm not the Messiah. Now, in Israel, there were probably 10, 15 messiahs a year that would pop up and say, well, I'm the messiah. And they would typically gather a small following and then crash and burn, and sometimes they would wind up being all crucified, including their entire group or whatever. But messiahs were popping up all the time, people claiming to be the Christ. And so whenever somebody developed a religious following that was outside of the church, outside of the control of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would go, you're not one of us, so who are you? And their basic attitude was, if you're not one of us, then you can't be good. Who are you? Or if you are good and not one of us, we need to co-opt you and make you one of us. So they said, who are you? He said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah, he said. Now he also said, and he confessed, see, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Elijah, the Messiah was going to be preceded by the coming of Elijah. One of the prophetic messages about the Messiah was that before he would come, that Elijah would come. And John the Baptist says, well, no, I am not Elijah. I'm not Elijah, he said. I'm not him either. So he said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, by the prophet, what he means was is that Moses had promised that one day, this was at Moses' parting words to Israel as he was about to die. He said, one day there will come a deliverer. Remember, Moses was the one who God used to deliver them out of Egypt. He said, one day there will come another deliverer, and he will deliver you like me, and he will operate in signs and wonders, and he will be greater than me. And when he comes, then you will be delivered again from your sins and from your troubles. Now, that's the earliest reference to the Messiah in the Bible. It takes more shape as the prophets massage it in the 8th century. But that goes back to 1400 or so B.C. And he said, they said, are you the prophet? And when he said, are you the prophet? They meant, are you the one Moses told us was going to come and deliver us? And he said, no, I'm not him either. They said, well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. These representatives from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we got to go back and make a report. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, one of the prophetic words about the Messiah is that when he came, he would be preceded by a forerunner who would say, make straight the way of the Lord, and many other things. And this particular scripture is quoted at the beginning of all the Gospels in one form or another. And he said, I am the forerunner. That's who I am. I am that particular person. Now, when they had been sent from they had been sent by the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, or the prophet? What gives you the right to baptize people if you're not one of these very exalted people, if you're just a forerunner? And John answered and said, well, I baptize in water. I baptize to cleanse people of their sins. I baptize so that people can prepare themselves to receive the Messiah. You know, one of the problems of being able to find God is feeling like we don't need Him. If we have a sense that we are clean, we're righteous because we're elected, we're the good guys, we go to church every Sunday, and all those people out there are bad, we will have a very, very hard time finding God because we won't have any need for Him. Today, the pastor is telling the story of the prodigal son and his brother. And the older brother is a self-righteous guy, and he's keeps the law and all that sort of thing. And he has no sense of his need for God or for grace. We have to be able to understand our need for God before we can find Him, because God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. That's right. And so he says to him, why are you baptizing? He says, well, I baptize with water. This water is for people to acknowledge that they're sinners, for the forgiveness of their sins, he says in another place. So that's my baptism. But he said, the Messiah who comes is going to baptize in the Spirit. Among you stands one whom you do not know. And the way he said one, they knew that he was talking about a very significant person. He was hinting at the Messiah. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, in this world, the ancient world here, probably the dirtiest place in your body were your feet. And because what happened was is that you would walk up and down the roads. And since they didn't have sewers, the roads were the sanitation system. They were dirty. They were filthy. And so people walking up and down the road would have very bad, stinky, smelly, impure feet. So when someone came to your house, what would happen is you would offer them water with which to wash their feet. And if you had a servant who's willing to do it, they might do it. And if you really wanted to honor somebody, you would wash their feet yourself. That would be a very high honor for someone. Remember when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper, they protested that he should not wash their feet. He was too high. He was too much above them. For them, that was totally inappropriate that they should wash his feet. And he said, "And if I don't wash you, you will have no part of me. If I don't cleanse you, you will have no part of me. So I need to wash your feet." He also said this, "Do not let it be among you as the Gentiles, where one person lords it over another." Don't be thinking in terms of the fact that I'm high and mighty and someone else is lowly. We should think of each other as people we need to serve, that we need to be servants of all. We all need to serve each other. And he said, "I am your master, and I take up the towel and the basin, and I wash your feet, and I serve you." And the disciple is not greater than the master. So if I am willing to serve you, then you need to be willing to serve each other as well. So when John the Baptist says, "This person who is coming is so important that I am unworthy to untie or tie his sandals," then what he's saying is that I am, compared to him, lower than the lowest slave. If you're unworthy to do this, then that means that this is the lowest thing you can do, as it were, and you're unworthy to do that. "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. All right. "By seeking my baptism," he says, "you admit your sinfulness. There is one living today who comes after me, and I'm unworthy to lace his shoes, and he will bring you grace," is what John is saying. Let me stop for a minute and see if this generates any questions or comments. John the Baptist is talking about the Messiah, the one who comes after him. Yes.
Why would they have asked if he was Moses or Elijah? Is it prophesied that both of them will return?
It was prophesied that Elijah would come before the coming of the Messiah. They also wondered if he was some great prophet come back from the dead. The reason they asked that is because John had great power and authority when he spoke. And the people were coming to him in droves. Initially what happened was is that the church leaders resisted John and said he was a charlatan. And the people ignored them. And when they began to realize that the people were going to John in the wilderness as opposed to listening to them, they thought, "We need to get on this bandwagon." So they came down themselves to be baptized. So, like I said, they wanted to co-opt him and own him. And when they did, John rebuked them and said, who told you to come and flee from the wrath that is to come? Do the works of repentance and then we'll baptize you. I'm not baptizing you to make a show. I'm baptizing people who are willing to freely admit that they're sinful and they need this. You're coming down here because you want to check it off your list. You want to get popular with the people and do some religious act. He said, "I won't do that. I won't baptize you." Okay? Does that answer your question?
So Moses is not prophesied that Moses will return before Christ.
No, but they often thought he would. Because remember, Moses' body was never found. It is later prophesied by John that the two great witnesses will precede the second coming of the Messiah, and that Elijah will be one of them, and the other one would be Moses, probably. So it's the law and the prophets. Okay, so it was a sort of a commonly held view that Moses was going to come back. When Moses said a prophet was going to come like me, many people took that to mean that he was coming back. Did that answer your question? Other questions? Yes, sir.
Is stories that were prevailing about
John the Apostle, who's writing this, and his brother James were the first two disciples of John the Baptist. And so he is totally an eyewitness to what's going on here. The first two disciples of Jesus were Peter and his brother Andrew, but the second, third, and fourth disciples were John and James. And they all began to shift. Peter and Andrew were initially disciples of the Baptist as well. But they all began to shift toward Jesus when John gets arrested and he sends them to Jesus and transfers their loyalty to him. Other questions? All right. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He says, this man that you see, he is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now remember, in this culture, lambs are slain to take away sin. So John the Baptist has read his Bible. He knows what's going to happen here. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, and he pre-existed me, and I did not recognize him initially.'" So he said, when I first saw Jesus, I did not recognize him as a person. Now remember that Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins, but they never, ever lived anywhere close to each other. John the Baptist was born to old parents, and he was dedicated as a Nazarite from his birth. That means that he would never drink alcohol, it means he would never cut his hair, and a number of other things. John was raised in an Essene community, very much like the ones that we read about in the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. He was raised out in the wilderness in a monastic, semi-monastic sort of a community. There was marriage and all that, but they lived out away from society. They had written off society. They spent their time in prayer and discussing the Word. And John was raised in that particular community. Jesus, as you know, was raised first in Egypt after they escaped from Herod, and then back in Nazareth and spent his life there. And so these two would have never met each other face to face. So when he saw Jesus coming down, even if someone said to him, "This is your cousin," well, if someone said to him, "This is your cousin," that would have given him a hint. But when he saw him, he said, "I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, Upon whom the Spirit descending and remaining, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" All right, so what John is saying is I did not know this person before now. This isn't something we cooked up in a bar last week, okay? I've never seen this person before. But when he came, I saw that the Spirit of God had come upon him and was remaining with him. That he had the Spirit of God with him all the time. And when I understood that, I knew he must be the Messiah. Now, why is this? Well, remember that when Adam and Eve died, the first thing that they did was they died spiritually. The Spirit of God, which had been in them, left them. Not the life force, but the Spirit of God. Adam and Eve were created with the Spirit of God in them so that they could discern truth and work miracles and all kinds of stuff like that. So, but when they sinned and they died, the Spirit of God left them and they became human beings without the Spirit of God. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people from time to time for special work, but they did not have the Spirit of God with them all the time. Once Pentecost came, Christians had the ability to have the Spirit of God with them all the time. So, as a Christian today, you have more going for you spiritually than John the Baptist, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, any of those people. Now, those people would from time to time get the Spirit of God for the purposes of accomplishing certain tasks. In fact, the Bible tells us the Spirit of God fell on Saul, the first king of Israel, from time to time. And that he fell on other people from time to time. But he didn't come into them and remain. Because that was part of the curse. The fallen nature was that the Spirit of God could not live in them. But Jesus, who was not born... I'll get there. But Jesus, who was not born in sin, had the Spirit of God with him from the beginning, as a child, from the very first, and continued to have the Spirit of God with him all the time. Jesus later says about John, when John is executed by Herod, he said, "What did you go in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Not likely. Did you go in to see a sissy? Not right. Did you go to see someone who was brought up in king's palace? Nope. That wasn't who you got. What you got was this guy who came out of the desert all hairy and loud and brash and shouting, 'Prepare you the way of the Lord.' He was God's prophet. And he said, 'Of all men born of women, there is none greater than John.' But he said, 'The least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.'" So what he's saying is that of all the people who are born naturally, human birth, born of women, Jesus said, there's none greater than John. He's as good as it gets among humans, spiritually. Okay? But he said, the least child in the kingdom who's been born again is greater than John. Why is that? Because he has the Holy Spirit. Yes, ma'am. Yep.
Okay. If they never knew each other, in Qumran, there is speculation that Jesus, between the time he left his family and the time his ministry started, that he may have been with the Essenes.
No. There's a lot of... there's a lot of theories floating around today that are second century Gnosticism recooked. And, I mean, the same side of theory says that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and they had a baby and the baby became the Merovingian kings. The same set of theories said that Judas was in it with Jesus. It was a plot and it didn't work out, and that's why Judas killed himself. There's all kinds of these kinds of plots that are floating around. And part of it, the trick is to know where the genesis of them came. And these are all late ideas that came along among the Gnostics, people who said they were channeling the various saints and all kinds of other things. There's no reason whatsoever to believe that he lived among the Essenes. If God had wanted Jesus to hide among the Essenes, he wouldn't have sent him to Egypt. If that was his reason to be there, was to hide. Jesus went from Egypt to Nazareth. That we have record of. And as far as we know, he lived there all the rest of the days of his life. Now, John's, as the fetus, the baby, leapt in his womb when Jesus came in the belly of Mary, because he was stirred by the Holy Spirit in Jesus. And had a kind of a spiritual recognition. But he had, how a fetus thinks. It's not like he goes, "Oh, there's my cousin." It's they were raised totally apart, never saw each other. John says so. I did not recognize him. I had no knowledge of who he was in terms of my family or whatever. But I knew him because God said, "This is what happened." Okay? Now, let me say something. From the age of modernism is generally regarded to be from 1850 to 1970. The age of modernism is an age in which science is preeminent over all things according to the philosophies of man. That science was going to, in time, erase all sin. That people who had mental illness were going to be cured by science. That science was going to do all these things. And as science became more and more able to do these things, we would no longer need God. That God was a crutch that we were laying on because we couldn't explain things scientifically. And in that particular frame of the age of modernism, one of the things that happened is a growing sense, a belief around the globe in secularism, the idea that you don't need God, and an equally growing belief that God is dead. It was called the God is dead theory. That actually he would never live, but that we don't need God anymore. And so what happened was that Satan, who was pumping out this spin, did something that would be totally consistent with that, which is that he did not manifest himself in such a way as to show that there was a spiritual world. You didn't see a lot of spiritual manifestation that you would recognize as being truly spiritual or truly from, you know, I mean, you had a whole lot of people who were getting into the idea that when we die, we perish. That was annihilation, as it were. And the general sense was that Eastern religions and those kinds of things that get themselves involved with reincarnation, all that sort of stuff, that was just foolishness. And so what happened is that there are a lot of people running around the earth who are believing in crystals and all kinds of stuff, but they're thought of as fringe people, way out there, nowhere. Well, that was totally consistent with the strategy of God is dead. What happened is that in the 70s, God broke forth on the earth, all over the earth, and it became absolutely clear that God was alive. Part of that was the Jesus movement. Part of that was the charismatic movement. Part of it was his manifestation in the hearts of people all over the globe. And when it became obvious that God was alive, and we went from the age of modernism to the age of postmodernism, when we began to find out that science solved a lot of problems and created others, when we began to realize that science was not going to solve many of our problems, even though it was going to make our life easier in lots of ways, when we began to realize that science was not the end-all and be-all, it was not our God, and people began to go back to seek the Lord again, they found him. And when they found him, God manifested himself, and it became evident to everybody that God was alive. Now, what Satan did was he changed his strategy. And what he did was is he began to raise up spiritual counterparts or spiritual counterfeits, thank you. Spiritual counterfeits all over the place. All of a sudden we got, who's Beatty's sister? McLean. We got Shirley McLean coming out saying that she's had previous lifetimes. A lot of famous people are coming out of the woodwork, and you know, famous people must be believed. Doing this particular thing. You've got people coming on the television saying that I can help you talk to your dead cousin, you know, on my show. You've got fortune tellers and stuff, which used to be fringe, are now in vogue. You have all kinds of people believing in crystals and various things. Eastern religions have come forward. Buddhism has come forward. All the Gnosticisms of the 2nd century, 3rd and 4th century are now forward again, and people are presenting them as an alternate understanding of who Christ is, and that these things are to be believed. When we are in a submarine or in an airplane, and we're being chased by another submarine or airplane, depending on what's going on, one of the things that we try to do is to confuse their electronic systems by releasing into the water or the air behind us things which will distract the electronics. It's called countermeasures. So what happens is if I'm flying along and some airplane is on me and maybe he's launched a missile against me, an electronic missile, I will release things into the air that will confuse the missile and the missile will chase the countermeasures, okay? Well, that's a commonly known and commonly used method of trying to prevent yourself from getting killed from the rear. Well, Satan has now released countermeasures. All over the place there are countermeasures floating around trying to distract us from the truth by presenting themselves as a logical, a wiser, a smarter. And many of these countermeasures are either presented or supported by seminary professors and college professors of religion of all kinds for a variety of reasons. So one of the things we have to realize is what is Scripture and what is Midrash? What is Scripture and what is commentary on Scripture? Commentary on Scripture can be very helpful, but it's not Scripture. I like to say the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. The Bible tells us what the commentaries, when the commentaries are true. So when we read commentaries or people's writings about the Bible, we need to always check them against the Bible to see if they make any sense. Because they very often can be and are countermeasures. Comments? Yes, sir.
I'm intrigued going back to what you were talking about. The Spirit of God would come to the prophets and not stay with the prophets until Pentecost. And is that true with John the Baptist as well?
John Baptist was dead by Pentecost. So he, yes, John the Baptist would have the Spirit come and go on him.
So actually when you read in the Old Testament, it'll say the Spirit came upon him.
Yeah, it came upon him but didn't stay.
I've never heard that, but that's interesting.
So. Yeah, well, it's very, very basic. I mean, it's very, it's a central idea, biblical idea. That I mean, everybody would agree that that's the case. That in the Old Testament, before Jesus came and sent us the Holy Spirit, people didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I've always been confused about that.
Yeah. So when the Holy Spirit came, it came for purposes in people's lives, and but did not stay. In other words, it would visit but not move in. Okay? And that was the case. Once the when Jesus got ready to leave, he told his disciples, I need to go. I need to leave. They said, don't go. We don't want you to go. He said, yeah, I need to leave. It's imperative that I go. It's necessary. Because if I go, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And he will convict you of sin and teach you of me. So Jesus said, it's very important that you receive the Holy Spirit. So 40 days after his resurrection, he is meeting with them on the hillside there, and he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And he says to them, when I am gone, I want you to go to Jerusalem and remain there until the Holy Spirit comes. Don't go anywhere until the Holy Spirit comes. Well, the majority of his disciples followed that advice, and they were there on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came among them. Okay, so some of them did not, most notably a man named Apollos, who decided to go out and start preaching already and missed the Holy Spirit, as we are taught in Acts 19. Okay, but the point was that Jesus said it's necessary for you to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Once we are born again as Christians, which Jesus brought to us, it wasn't an experience we had before that, we now have the Holy Spirit in us all the time. Which means that we have the voice of God in us at a much higher level. We have the access to God at a much higher level. We have the ability to walk before God at a much higher level than we did before, and certainly more than any of those before us who did not have the Holy Spirit, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, Esther, Naomi, Mary, Peter, James, John, all those people. Except that Peter, James, and John got it later as they became born again. Okay? Yes, sir.
How do these new developments of the 1970s confirm that?
Can you speak louder, please?
How do these new developments of the these new ideas of the 1970s confirm that God is dead?
Well, they don't confirm that God is dead. They confirm that God is alive. See, what's happened is one of the things that science began to do is they began to really understand the complexities of the creation. I mean, even the space program itself showed us that it is impossible that we could exist without a designer. For instance, one of the basic scientific theories is that all complex structures can be reduced to simple structures that have been put together, and simple structures can evolve from single-cell protozoa. Okay? Well, what happened is that as we became more and more sophisticated scientifically, we began to discover neuromotors in our bodies that were complex structures, but could not be taken apart. They came into existence as complex structures, and that is one of about 10 million things that we discovered in the 60s and 70s that basically pushed the idea of the modernism into the background. It just got to be too complex. I'll give you another example that I think is pretty it's easy to see, and that is that the complexity of putting a man into space required a level of detail previously unknown to man. That, you know, you can build a ship that leaks, you know, you can build a plane that leaks. You know, the air, you can build all kinds of things, and your level of tolerance doesn't have to be what it would take to take someone into the hostilities of outer space and do all the things that they did. The level of the computer exploded into a size and complexity that after a while it just began to make the idea of, the postmodern ideas obsolete. Even Einstein's theories began to be perceived as testimony to a prime designer.
That's what he said while he was at Princeton, and that was the 30s or 40s, that as he used his genius to figure out things, it led him to God to the extent that he understood, because it was like this is way complex.
Yeah. Einstein became really popular as we went through the 60s and 70s. You know, before that, he was just an egghead. I mean, he was a good egghead. But
the microscopes that allow us to see into the DNA and...
Yeah, I mean, that's right, the DNA structure itself, the RNA structure itself. All those kinds of things began to... It became mathematically impossible that this is here by accident. It just became mathematically impossible. You know, a simple sort of explanation is somebody once said that the mathematical possibility of us all being derived from a single protozoa was at the same level as if you took 100 monkeys and 100 typewriters and you put them in a room, how long would it take before one of them accidentally typed the Declaration of Independence completely, accurately? Okay. Now, they were trying to help you to see that the process of time that would be necessary for these things to develop, given the complexities, were being pushed back so far that it became untenable after a while. So get right there. There's, you know, they used to say, well, we were created, or we all started 100,000 years ago. Well, now we're in the billions and billions of years ago, because the level of the mathematical
probability,
thank you, the mathematical probability of these things happening by accident, giving the increasing evidence of the complexities and the various other design-oriented things, has caused the theory to be stretched out so thin in terms of time that you can see holes right through it. Big holes. Yes?
Given the emotion and dust and noise and sturm and drang that always occurs when, like, textbook designers discuss what shall we teach, evolution, creationism, what percentage of the general population, say, in this country, do you think endorses what we're saying?
Oh, I think the vast majority of people in this country have bought evolution hook, line, and sinker. And, you know, and it's like, I'm not here to fight them on it. I'm not here to fight them on it. But it's interesting to me, kind of like what we saw here today, it's interesting to me that all theories can be presented in the classroom except creation. That's illegal to present that theory in the classroom. Yeah, and I don't want to get into a big political stuff here. Yeah.
There is the book called Darwin's Black Box by Michael
Behe.
Darwin's Black Box
by Behe.
Our children and grandchildren will be reading in books about the Darwinian myth
right.
Because of what has
been proven. Yeah. All right, well, yes, ma'am.
Can I ask two quick questions?
Yeah, thanks.
Was she, did she have the Holy Spirit within her while she carried the child?
Because she had Jesus? Yes, she had access to the Holy Spirit. But she didn't have the Holy Spirit in her. She had the Holy Spirit in the baby who was in her womb. Listen, Mary is like any of the rest of us. She is a wonderful, marvelous servant of the Lord. She has no special gifts or gifting of any kind. But she was carrying the Messiah. So, you know, there would be a certain amount of emanation from that, I suppose. Yeah.
And then they never saw each other.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it was common whenever you would have someone get pregnant for family members to come and help. In the case of Elizabeth, they were quite old. And for her to have this pregnancy was actually quite dangerous and just unheard of. Apparently, there were not a lot of other family members around, because it was decided that Miriam, the daughter, would go and help her out. We send our young people sometimes to help out somebody when they're sick or in trouble. So that is, and that would be a totally common occurrence, and so that's what happened. So you can say that God orchestrated it that particular way. when they got together and all of this happened and she spent 3 months with her, they were talking scripture, they were talking about what your angel say, what my angel say. You know, I mean, what did Zachary's angel say? I mean, I'm sure they were comparing notes. It would be pretty interesting. And something that only two of them could talk about. You know, you take that to the Mahjong class and it's going to get messy. So the point is that it's, so they would have this very close relationship. But remember, they were quite old. So John the Baptist was not going to grow up with his parents. His parents were going to be dead and gone before he got to be much of a youth at all. So one of the things that happened is that they would have to find a place for him to live. They dedicated him, the angel told him, to dedicate him as a Nazarite. Well, when that happens, you have to go take that child and put that child permanently in someone else's home. Do you remember Samuel? All of you who study your Old Testament, do you remember that Samuel's mother couldn't get pregnant and she prayed for God that Wayne would quit on time and that, she prayed for God that she would have a child and God finally answered her prayer and she promised God that if she had a child, that she would give her first child to him in his service. And so when Samuel was weaned, she brought him up to the temple and he lived in Eli's house for the rest of his life, okay? So what happened with John the Baptist is that for several reasons, both of which I've mentioned, he wound up in someone else's home. And we know he grew up among the Essenes because of what the Bible says about him.
Did they discuss when they were together what time it was?
No, they didn't at all. What they like to do is let God have his way. So, all right, we'll quit there. Just to keep the peace. Let's see, where are we?
Yeah, where are we?
Well, let's see. I guess we are in John 1:35.
Yeah.
All right. So this is the 13th, so it'll be the 20th. Somebody please play us out.